I just want to say thank you really quick for praying for me last weekend while I was away. I had the privilege of heading out to Michigan for a couple days to be the speaker at a retreat for a couple hundred teenagers. And I know for some of you, you're like, that does not sound good at all. And I got to tell you, it was awesome. It was so fantastic. And what I loved is that on Sunday morning, while I was being prayed for, I was praying for you. And it was just this cool moment that I sat there, and as I prayed for you, I was thinking the omnipresence of God is amazing. This idea that he is everywhere at all times in existence and cares just as much about what's happening in Michigan as he does in New Jersey. I think New Jersey maybe a little more. I don't know if that's because we need more help or what, but, you know, it was just really cool. It was really cool. As I was away, I had the privilege to take Kayla away with me, and she's my oldest. And it was the first time that I was able to travel for work and take one of my kids with me, like travel away. And it was a really unique kind of situation because I found that as we were traveling, everything she did and everything she said, she was just trying to make me happy. She was just doing everything she could. She was trying to be polite to people. I mean, having casual conversations with the, you know, airport security. You don't do that. You just hand and go, like, you know. And she's just pleasant. And I said, oh, okay, that's great. And she said, Dad, are you proud of me? Dad, are you happy? And I said, of course I'm happy. Of course I'm proud. And Kayla, why are you doing all these nice things? You know, not that that's outside of who she is normally, but it was more than normal. And I said, Kayla, why are you doing this? And she just responded, Dad, I'm thankful that you chose me to go with you out of all the kids. And I want to make sure that I do everything I need to so that maybe you'll take me again next time too. Oh. I don't get those moments with her. Normally we're fighting. That's my I fight kid. And it just melted me, and I'm a mush, and I'll be honest, it was just this cool little moment, and I had to remind her at that moment that I chose her to come with me because I loved her. I chose her to come with me because she was my daughter. It had nothing to do with the behavior that she was exuding. I mean, the moment I purchased those tickets and put her name on it, you can't change airline tickets. So it was a sealed deal. She was coming. And no matter the behavior that she exuded, I was going to take her with me. And it was just funny, though, because even when I explained that to her, it didn't stop her from trying to gain my approval all weekend. I didn't stop that. But she kept doing good things to try to make me proud. And what's funny is I don't think she completely understood that my choice to take her with me had nothing to do with what she did, but it had everything to do with who she was. My daughter. That's why I took her. And I believe that many of us, we do the same thing in our relationships. Even after we've been chosen, even after we've been picked and loved, we still try to earn more love. We still try to earn more approval. And as much as we do this with each other, I believe we do this with God. Maybe we know he loves us. Maybe we have this understanding that salvation can only come from him, but there's still a part of us, especially if you're here and you would call yourself a Christian, someone who is pursuing Jesus, there's still this part of us that we feel like we've got to do all of these good things to make sure that God loves us. Today, as we walk through this problem that we have here, I want to look at Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to continue in our series, Ephesians, Blessed to be a Blessing. And in Ephesians chapter 2, it's an amazing, amazing passage. And last week, Christian walked us through Ephesians chapter 1 and really helped bring home the idea that God has adopted us into his family, that we are his beloved. He loves us with a love that we cannot explain. And like he said last week, it's important for us to remember that the first three books of Ephesians, or the first three chapters, 1, 2, and 3, are very theological. There's a lot of meat in these first three chapters that could take a very long time to wade through and get through, but it's really, really important for us to understand those chapters so that when we get to 4, 5, 6, these are the more practical chapters. These are the chapters that I think for our culture, we like to hang out in 4, 5, 6 because we're a get-it-done culture. I don't need to know why I need to get it done. I just need to get it done, right? We got a job to do. You just do it. And so it's important for us, though, to understand the why behind it. And, you know, it's easy for us to jump ahead, but I don't want to do that. And the issue when we jump ahead too quick, I believe, is those changes don't stick. You know, if you're trying to lose weight just for losing weight's sake, you can make all the changes in your diet, exercise, and routine you want, but it's not going to stick. But when you know that you want to lose weight because you want to sleep better, you want to be healthier, you want to be at the peak of your ability to play with your kids and your grandkids for as long as possible, when you know why you want to lose that weight, you're much more likely to stick to it. So when we start to focus in on these first three chapters really deep, and you're like, man, I feel like they're saying the same thing. Do they realize they're preaching the same messages over and over? Yeah, we absolutely understand that the theme that runs through 1, 2, and 3 are so solid because we have to know that in order to embrace the changes that I believe God wants to bring into our life in 4, 5, and 6. So as we approach Ephesians chapter 2 today, if you have your Bibles with you, Ephesians will be more towards the right-hand side of your Bible, packed into a couple of small letters, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. So you'll find it right in there, and we'll be in chapter 2. And the first 10 verses of this passage are all that we're going to go over today. It's about all that we have time for. And what you got to know is these 10 verses are an amazing summary of Paul's theology, of why he does what he does. It's in these 10 verses, and it drives everything in his life. And so he's going to clearly explain to the Ephesians here in this chapter. You ready? And here's your quick overview. He's going to explain to them what they were. He's going to explain to them what God did. And he's going to follow up and end it with what they are now. I believe that we need this same exact reminder. It'll make the beauty of 4, 5, and 6 all that much better. So today I'd like to read this whole passage together, the first 10 verses, and then we'll break it down. And because it's a little long, would you stand with me as we read this together? It says this starting in verse 1. You can follow along on the screen as well. As for you, and he's talking to the church in Ephesus right now, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Catch these verses here. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. It's the word of the Lord. Amen. I love this. You may be seated. You could be seated. We're not going to read any more there. I know that's a lot, so I want to break it up in quick chunks by chunk by chunk. Now, in Ephesus, which Christian kind of overviewed last week, this city that Paul is writing to is a very important city. It's actually one of the Roman capitals at the time, and it's founded on the worship of Diana. This is an amazing temple that people would travel all over to see. It's a city that's built on a port, so there were a lot of travelers in and out of this city. Lots of people exchanging ideas, exchanging culture, more importantly for Ephesus, exchanging money. So this was an extremely wealthy city as well. It knew a lot, and since its focus was on Diana, this temple was so busy that it got to a point when people brought their sacrifices to her, they would, the temple really was a major place in Ephesus. When they brought their sacrifices, they would bring them to the priest. There would just be a unique aroma all the time in this temple. They would take the entrails from the animal. So after it was sacrificed, you would take those and you would bring them over to an augur, and you would bring them, and they would then tell you your fortune and your future. So you would be there for a little while. It'd be quite disgusting, a little nasty, but it was the place to be. If you weren't there sacrificing, young men and young women, sometimes even little boys and little girls, would go to the temple to explore who they were in order to find a spouse for their future. And as they figured out who they were, they would then get married, and they knew things worked. It was a busy, busy area. Because it was so packed, because there's so many people locally coming in and travelers seeking it out, many people, they would put little shrines in their house. And this picture right here, this is a shrine from Pompeii that was actually preserved. And what they would do is the head of the household would then hold his own little ceremony, so that if you're local and you got to go to work, you just kind of do it quick so you don't have to go there every day, and you could just do it at home. And he would lead it, and it was so important, these ceremonies, that they would lead at home. They would even have the slaves of the household be a part of these ceremonies. It was hugely, hugely important. This is the culture that the church in Ephesus is sitting in. Highly influential, highly affluent, extremely multicultural, with a focus on worship and doing what you need to do for yourself. So when Paul writes to them in the first three verses, what he says to them is no surprise and very easy and very clear. He says this, and we'll reread it, the first three verses. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the rulers of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving wrath. Paul does something that I don't really think we like to do in our culture to start this chapter out. He reminds the Ephesian church about what they were and where they came from. He starts out by reminding them that they were dead in their transgressions and sins. And what I find very interesting about this verse is Paul's use of the word dead. The word dead here in the Greek is the word nekros. And nekros has kind of a broader meaning than just like not living. The word nekros here carries the meaning of being useless or ineffective. So is Paul in this letter telling them that their lives were useless and ineffective? Well, to a degree, yeah. He kind of is. And we're going to jump back to this word dead in a second because it's important. But look what follows it. Their nekros, their death or ineffectiveness, comes out of the life that they had lived. How's that? Paul describes it as when they followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. I know in most churches today, Satan is not a topic that people want to talk about, because when the topic of Satan is brought up, it's usually to scare the garbage out of people, or it's to bash people. That's not what this is, and we have to understand that. I mean, it's so important for us to understand that there is a battle going on that we cannot see. That there is a battle for the soul of every single human being. that is alive and breathing right now. There is a battle, and there's a battle between God, and there's a battle between Satan. And Paul doesn't really work around it any other way than saying, Satan is existing here, and we have an issue. This battle is raging. You get a good picture of that in Job. If you've ever read the book of Job, first couple chapters, kind of depressing. I'm just going to tell you that right off the bat. If you read it, you're like, why did he tell me to read this? It's not an easy book to read in the Old Testament. But in essence, in the first two chapters, Satan comes to God and he says, listen, your servant Job only serves you because everything is good. Give me a shot at him. Let me have my way with him while he's on earth, and I guarantee he throws you away. He only loves you because you've given him good things. And while God is in ultimate control at all times, he gives Satan his way and says, on earth, go ahead. Go ahead. And through all of it, Job does not relent. He gets frustrated at God. I mean, like, really frustrated. But he never gives up his faith. You see, there's a battle that we see over one person. There's a battle over you, over your soul. There's a battle over me and my soul. And while God is, like I said, ultimately in complete control the whole way, until the enemy, Satan, is completely defeated, like we read about in Revelation 20, he will always be doing things to tear us away from God. Always. If you feel a tension away from God or a pull, welcome to the real life that's happening in the spiritual realms. There is a tension. And the way that Paul describes it here in Ephesians chapter 2 is all about Satan working in those who are disobedient. And that word disobedient really kind of is rooted in the word for unbelief. Everyone who isn't following God and doesn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, they are operating under a different ruler of the kingdom of the air. Now, Paul doesn't write this to remind them of who they're surrounded by, right? He's not reminding them, remember the people outside your church. He's writing it to remind them of where they've come from. And this isn't a shaming part of the letter, because in verse 3, he throws himself into this unbelieving, disobedient, ineffective, dead group of people, right? He reminds them quickly that he's part of this group. No one, none of us are excused from this group. And when we live as part of the world, you know, everything that we do and everything that they did was about consuming and about gratifying the sinful natures of their flesh. Physically, mentally, emotionally, and intellectually. I mean, we know a little bit about that culture in Ephesus. So when Paul is talking about selfish cravings, they have access to anything they want. If there's a desire, there's an outlet. I don't know that our culture is much different. If there's a desire, there's an outlet. Pick your poison. You can get to it on your phone. Within 20 minutes, not even 20 minutes, within 10 minutes, you can be anywhere to get any drug that you need. We've got it. It's completely at our access. With the right connections, we're minutes away. We're no different. Paul reminds the Ephesian church, and I believe that he reminds us today, for those who would call themselves Christians. So if you're here today and you're just trying to figure out your faith, and you're like, man, he's really hard on this church. Paul said it first, okay? But I do believe that as Christians, as someone who's pursuing Jesus, it is so easy to forget about where we've come from. It's so easy to forget about a life that's lived completely focused on us, where we're doing everything we can to fill the desires and the cravings that we have and never feeling satisfied. It's like the drink that's never, ever quenched. And we look in all sorts of ways, in all sorts of directions to be filled and to be satisfied, and we're not. And when we come to know Jesus and when we come into a relationship with him, we know it changes, but it's so easy to forget about where we've come from. And now if you have children and you have grandchildren, you know this just like I do. You don't have to teach selfishness, right? We don't have to teach that to our children. I don't intentionally look at my kids and say, now, can you learn the word mine? No, they just know it. And they know when they want something, they do it when they want it because it's what they want. It's their own craving. It's their desire. We don't teach that to children. And I do believe that the longer we live, the more selfish we become. We could think, no, we become about other people. I'm sorry, left alone, we get far worse than we do better. We just do. With a focus that's on us and not on God, Paul clearly states that there is a penalty. A life filled with sin has a penalty. And that penalty is God's wrath, which in the end is the devastating reality of eternity without him. That's what this is about. This is a huge problem. And Paul is reminding the Christians in the church in Ephesus, and I believe to us today, to remember that if we are left to our own nature and our own devices, that we will receive God's wrath. Do you feel the tension that Paul creates in these first three verses? I mean, we've barely unpacked them, and you're probably thinking like, man, he's like a doom and gloom writer. No, it's not that. But it's very important that he sets this up. So how do we solve that tension? How do we fix it? Well, we can't. You and I can't do a thing. But Paul's going to continue in and remind the church after of who they were. He's going to take the attention off of us, and he's going to direct it elsewhere. Let's pick it up in verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4. It says this. But because, the better translation too of but because is through. Okay, so that's a little bit of a better translation. So through his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And I'm just going to tell you up front right now that I am probably going to get very excited through this passage. This gets my blood boiling, my heart starts to pump, and I get excited about this. So if I start to get animated, you're just going to giggle along with me because this has changed my life. And if I'm going to get excited about something, I'm going to get excited about this. So Paul sets the stage with, you're a hot mess. Remember where you were. This is who you were. You're not getting any better. And we have to understand that before we go any further, he says, but God in his great love, right? Right? He takes the attention off of the church and he completely turns it to God. Why would he make the church look so bad? Because God is so good. He's so good. And in his great love for us, his great love. Remember, we talked about there's a battle over our souls. There's a battle over our souls. And there is one army that John 10:10 tells us where the leader of that army is out to steal. He's out to kill. He's out to destroy. And this other army that's battling over our soul is built around his great love. He's fighting with a purpose. He's fighting with a desire. He's fighting with a love to say, I want you. And the other's saying, I need to keep you from him. This battle that's raging between Satan and between God is happening at every single moment in our life. And only one side battles with love. And that's God's side. That's the kingdom of heaven, where he says, but God in his great love. So we know that God, this all-powerful God, who we clearly know is a wrathful and just God, has a sense of compassion and loves fiercely. You see, Christian pointed out last week that God chose us and adopted us into his family, already knowing how much of a mess that we were going to be. And God, who is rich in mercy, this passage tells us. And mercy, simply put, means that we don't get what we deserve. We don't get what we deserve. You know, and instead, because he's just, he has to punish sin. We have sin that has to be punished. He sent his only son, Jesus, to take on that wrath, that just punishment that has to happen, that we deserve. Right? I mean, when Christ was on the cross, when he's on that cross, every bit of sin, past, present, future, completely laid on him, because the penalty has to be paid. The penalty has to be paid. And the penalty is wrath. It is death. It is eternity away from God. And because God, in his love for us, he paid the price with his son and laid it all on him. That's your sin. That's my sin. That's the sins that I've committed. That's the sins I commit, and that's the sins I will commit. There has to be a penalty for those because they keep me from a perfect God. But they are laid on Jesus. They are laid on Jesus. But Jesus, having this perfect life, never having a sin to be paid for like you and I, he took on that pain. He took on that wrath and was separated from God. But God, in his great love. But God, in his great power. You see, here's the cool thing about Jesus being completely God. On that third day when he rose from the dead, it's not just like, hey, look at my cool trick. This isn't like, hey, look, I'm alive today, and then dying again. We have to understand that when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he defeated death, saying death no longer has the reign and should be feared. We do not need to fear death if we pursue Jesus. Sin, the wrath that we should deserve and we rightfully earn because of it, we no longer have to pay the penalty for that because Christ has already paid it. He's defeated it. It is done. It is finished. There is no more. Okay, that's not exciting to anybody else but me? Because you're looking at me like, oh. No, this is exciting because what that means is that the guilt and the shame and the agony that we feel because of our sin is no longer ours to carry. We put that on Jesus, not because we deserve it, because we don't, but because God, in his fierce battle for our soul, in his great love, needed a way for us to be in relationship with him. And the only way was his son. That is true love. That is how we are loved. Paul had to remind them that they were messes. He had to. Why? So they didn't think that the life that they now live, that is freer, that is hopeful, that they somehow earned it or achieved it. This freedom in the life that they know and they experience is a direct result of the grace of God through Jesus Christ and through him alone. And before we jump into 6 and 7 and talk about that really quick, I want to look at verses 8 and 9. And it just simply says, for it is by grace you have been saved. And in your notes, in your program today, in the for further reflection, please take it, memorize these two verses. Just memorize these verses. They're so good. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by, what's that word? Not by what?
Works.
Not by works. It's so that no one can boast. You know, I feel like I need to stress this a bit because there are many here and around us who come from faith backgrounds that are all about earning our salvation. It becomes about what we do and how we behave, and we live our lives almost for many. Not we, I don't. I don't have to. There are many who live their lives like it's a scale with good on one side and bad on the other side. And the whole goal of life is I need to do as much good as possible so that outweighs the bad. So that when I die and I stand before God, he'll say, look at all these good things that you've done. That's way better than the bad. Come on into heaven. Or we're worried that I don't want to do so many bad things, because if I do bad things, even though I kind of accept Jesus and what he's doing, I know that I'm going to have to burn those off in purgatory. You see, this is all about what you do. This verse tells us it has nothing to do with our salvation, God's great gift to us, has nothing to do with our behavior. We can't earn this. We can't all of a sudden magically do so many good things. No amount of mission trips, no amount of meals to neighbors, no amount of weeks on setup here at Crossbridge matter. I know some of you are like, oh, but I'm like 3 for 4. I understand. They just don't matter when it comes to our salvation in Jesus Christ. Do you know why? Because we cannot earn it. We can't earn it. And I like this because the end of this verse tells us so that no one can boast. God's great grace for us, this levels the playing field. It takes away all sorts of pride and medals and look how good I am, because the salvation we receive from Jesus Christ through his grace alone has nothing to do with our works, so that I can't say I've done more things than you have done to be more godly and look at my behavior. I'm much more loving than you are, so therefore maybe I'll get further in heaven, or I deserve heaven more than you do. No, it has nothing to do with how we behave. But too often, we live life like it really does. Because we cannot experience this unbelievable great grace that God lays on us. So we try to do things to receive his love. It's Kayla saying hi to everybody. It's her doing everything she can and looking up at me and just saying, Dad, are you proud? Dad, are you happy? Well, my happiness and my love and how proud I am of her has nothing to do with saying hi and smiling and being polite. I like those things, but that's not why I brought her. That's not why I chose her. I chose her because she's my daughter. Our behavior and your behavior to earn salvation does not make God love you anymore. His love for you is so wide, it's so high, it's so deep. You can't earn more of it. You can't. There's nothing you can do. So if you feel like you're here today and you have spent however long of a season earning and trying to say, Dad, are you happy? Dad, are you happy? He's looking at you saying, I love you. Will you just let me love you? I can't think of any better way to show you my love than to give you a salvation that you can't earn. It's a gift that's incomparable to everything else. Now, will you come? Will you be mine? You see, when he does that, verses 6 and 7, which are amazing, you can read those on your own. What's important is the picture that Paul describes in these is God raising us up with Christ and seating us alongside of him in heaven. And everything about this picture in those verses points us to the fact that when we trust Jesus, we are part of God's family. And we experience all the privileges, all the blessing, all the love that comes with being part of that family. We get to experience the gifts of a doting father, especially through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we experience all of this not for our own pleasure, but so that God might show his great grace through our lives to everyone around us. If it were about works, we could tell others about how we earned our salvation. They'll be looking to us to say, well, I want to do what you're doing. You see, what I love about this is we all have the same exact story when it comes to Jesus. None of us deserve his love, but we all have a chance to respond to it because of Jesus. We don't deserve it, but we receive it. That's grace. Now getting something that we do not receive. See, his mercy says, I'm not going to give you the wrath that you deserve. But his grace says, I'm going to give you the love and the freedom and the life, even though you don't deserve it. See, when it's not about works, we're all on the same page. The playing field is equal. That is the great God. That is God's love for us. So Paul reminds the church in closing about who they were. They were dead. They were useless in their sin. But then he unpacked all that God did for them. So where does that leave them? Where does that leave us? We close at verse 10. Will you read this out loud with me as it comes onto the screen? And I'm going to ask you to read this with some passion, almost like a declaration. So can we declare this together? Yes? Okay, let's declare this together. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. It'd be easy to look at this and say, well, we are supposed to do good works then. It's not our good works, is it? Who's preparing the good works? It's God. You see, this is what I love, is God in his great grace and his great mercy says, you're my handiwork. You're not a mistake. You're not an oops. You're not all sorts of messed up that I can't do anything. I've created you just the way I wanted you. And so you're mine. You're my child. I love you. I'm going to give you all of my love, and you don't have to earn anymore. But you know what's really cool? When you get to do something with a parent together, and experience, it's like building a piece of furniture with someone, or you know, when you get to when you cook a meal with someone. Those are things I love doing with my kids because we do it together. And this says that you're so created, you're so loved, you're so mine, that God has given us these good works and prepared them in advance for us to do, so that when we walk into those works, we're not doing them. We're partnering with our dad, with God, to say, can we do this together? It takes the pressure off of I have to do things. Right? We don't have to do things. We get to. We get to be with the Father, filled with the Spirit, doing these good things which God prepared in advance for us to do so that we don't have to prep them. You know how exhausting it is to try to manipulate doing good things so that you feel better about yourself? What if the good thing isn't this giant thing? What if it's just a hi to someone or a smile to someone, and their life is at a turn right then, and it's just the simple text that says, I'm thinking and I'm praying for you today. You know, that could change a life. What if we partnered with God to do these things? But we can't do them if we don't know God. You see, Paul was clear. We all come from the same place, and there is a battle over our soul. One of those battles to steal, kill, and destroy you. And the others is to fiercely love you. The question is, which side do you want to go to? Which side do you want to be on? To be on this side of fierce love, it's as simple as saying, Jesus, I will pursue you with my life. I will make everything I do about what you're doing. And I want to join in with you as your handiwork, as your created, beloved person, your child, to do these things. You don't have to make miracles happen. You're just walking in what God has for you every moment of every day. But you got to recognize that you're a mess, because that's why we need Jesus. Amen? So this morning as we close, I'm going to ask as the music team comes up, it would be a shame for me to stand here and say that I believe that this is the truth and not give you an opportunity to respond to that. So what I want to do is, the music team comes up and begins to prep us for our last opportunity to worship God through song. If this is something that you're hearing for the first time and you're like, oh my gosh, I need this. Like, I need Jesus. I want to be his handiwork. I want to be his beloved. I know how much of a mess I am, and that's what I want. I'm going to pray. and I'm going to ask you to just follow along in that prayer. And then I'm going to pray a second prayer that if you feel like, you know what, I constantly feel like I'm trying to earn God's approval. I know that he loves me, and I know I'm his child, but I feel like I'm still trying to earn it, and I need to ask God for forgiveness for that. I want to lead you in a prayer for that as well. So will you pray with me? If you're here and you want to respond to Jesus for the first time and say, I want to follow you, would you just, with everybody's heads bowed and eyes closed, just raise your hand real quick for me so that I can be praying for you this week. Awesome. Would you just pray with me? Dear Jesus, thank you for loving me. Thank you for dying for me when I don't deserve it. I receive your love. I ask for your forgiveness. Will you fill me with the Holy Spirit that my life would be about you? In Jesus' name. And for those here this morning who maybe you're feeling like you are constantly working, you're working so hard and you're having trouble just receiving God's love for you where you're at. If that's you this morning, would you just raise your hand for me so I can be praying over you as well? Okay, excellent. Would you just, God, will you forgive me for trying to earn what you've already given me? Fill me with your Spirit. And Holy Spirit, I ask that you would walk us through this week as your handiwork. That you would allow us to walk in step with you, to see the good works that you've already prepared in advance for us to do, and we would simply walk into them like building a piece of furniture with our dad, that we would just be part of what you're doing wherever we are and wherever we're going. Will you be with us? In Jesus' name, amen.